Turn with me to Romans 1. We're going to pick back up in verse 18 again, verse 18 through 20 this morning. Romans 1, verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the passage before us this morning is an important one. It is so very important that sinful and rebellious men understand the nature of their predicament, that they would be honest about what the situation really is. And I pray, Lord, you would remove in this room any excuses that have been utilized to somehow curtail the gospel or to punt on the gospel. I pray that if there's someone who is lost in this room who's been applying such excuses, that you would strip them from them and that you'd grant them repentance and faith today. It is also the case that we all who are Christians in this room have various interactions with people around us. And I pray that this text would help prepare us for those interactions. Give us boldness with your truth, Lord. Give us courage. Help us to call out lies for what they are. Help us to explain to people who are making excuses that do not hold water. Help us explain to them the faulty nature of those excuses. But Lord, we know that the only way a lost soul is actually saved is by your grace. It's by a regeneration that the Holy Spirit produces. And so we pray for that to happen not only here, but in our interactions with others who are lost. You'd save them for your glory, for the advancement of your kingdom. Lord, help us to rightly reckon with this text today and make proper application of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. A few weeks ago, we noticed in our study of Romans that just as the righteousness of God has been revealed, see verse 17, so also, as verse 18 tells us, the wrath of God has been revealed. Notice verse 17, for in it, speaking the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And then verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So notice, in the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed in the context, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You see, men need to hear about the gospel and the means by which they might be declared righteous before God, because in their present state, they are sinners and they are under the wrath of God. In fact, the next couple of chapters of Romans, from about Romans 1:18 to about 3:20, tells us of how God's righteousness has been and is presently being defied by a wicked and fallen world, by a sinful humanity. And this passage, the following passages as well, will tell us about the consequences that come to men when they defy God's righteousness. When we defy God's righteousness, we see his wrath. This is the starting place for helping the lost to understand the gospel. How can you talk to someone about being saved if they don't know what they need to be saved from? The good news will never really be valued and appreciated, as we talked a couple of weeks ago about this, apart from recognizing man's default condition. People need to be confronted with the bad news before they'll long to hear the good news. And I think a lot of the inadequacies of a lot of modern day evangelism fails at this very point. If you don't talk about sin and rebellion and the wrath of God, then why does a person think they need Jesus? But it's also not uncommon whenever you turn the corner, actually talk about these things and talk about the wrath of God coming upon ungodly and unrighteous people. It's not uncommon to hear the objection from someone on the order of, but that's not fair. Or, what about those people who don't know about God? Or, what about those people who aren't aware of their own unrighteousness? Some people don't even know if there is a God. This passage in Romans 1 clears that up quite well. Paul explains that those excuses are invalid. And by the way, besides that fact, I'm going to spend more on the fact that that's an invalid excuse, but I just want to make this side note quickly. When you're talking to someone about this and they use that analogy, one of the first things you say to them, but you're not that person. Even if that was the case, you're not that person. What are you going to do with the gospel? And if you care so much about them, maybe you can spend your life telling them about Jesus Christ. Here in verses 18 through 20, Paul explains that those excuses are invalid. In fact, all men are left without excuse because God has provided sufficient knowledge for the just condemnation of all men. No one can say that they were provided with insufficient enlightenment or insufficient evidence. We note at the end of verse 18 that the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men is seen how? In their suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. So their very unrighteousness is seen in the way in which they handle truth. What do they do with truth? They suppress it. They hold it down. What this passage is telling us is that sinners sin with knowledge. They actively work to hold down the truth. This is because the truth cannot ultimately be changed. The truth is the truth. But sinners are quite proficient at working to deny the truth, ignore the truth, alter the truth, distort the truth, mask the truth, confuse the truth, limit the truth, hold the truth down. So it's not an ignorant rebellion that sinners are involved in, but one with knowledge. And therefore, sinners are culpable. They are responsible for their sin. When God brings judgment, it is a righteous judgment. They are wicked, they are sinners, they suppress the truth, and they know it. In a sermon entitled Inexcusable, we're confronted with at least three facts from this text that leave men inexcusable before God's judgment seat. I think it's important for all of us in this room to understand these things, but also I really do believe these are practically helpful when you're sharing with somebody else who uses one of these kinds of runs of excuses. Bring them right here to Romans 1, 18 through 20, and walk them through this text. Three things I want you to note with me. First, in an innate sense. Another way we can say this is we know within. A priori knowledge. This is knowledge that is possessed before experience. A priori means that you know it before you experience something. It's knowledge that comes from deduction independent of experience. It's something you know without having to have experienced something about it. Examples include things like definitions. Like green is a color. Now you can experience that this leaf is green. That's something different. But just the definition that green is a color is something that happens before experience. It's a definition. A lot of moral arguments run along these lines too. For example, it's wrong to punish the innocent. Based on what? Is it based on experience? Well, we can talk about somebody being innocent and them not being punishable. But just the principle that the innocent should not be punished, what is that based in? These are a priori knowledge. There are some things that are justified without appeal to something else outside of itself. And without these starting places, we can't really engage in any amount of reasoning with anyone. Certainly the most foundational of these arguments runs around the lines of the fundamental laws of logic. You've probably heard before the principle of identity. A is A. A equals A. The principle of non-contradiction. A does not equal not A. A is not itself, and the law of excluded middle. It's either A or not A in any case. So one of the things we learn in logic class is that if you deny any of those laws, you embrace absurdity. One of the reasons why is because in order to argue against those laws, you have to use those laws. And so even if you were to prove your case, all you'd end up doing is proving the very laws that you said didn't exist at all. You have to use these laws in order to attempt to disprove them. So anyone who denies them embraces absurdity. By the way, it feels often, doesn't it, today, that in a large-scale way, many have embraced absurdity. Every argument rests upon self-supported starting places. When you build an argument, you support it through other arguments, but eventually you get back so far that you get to some place where you can no longer support the statement you're making. It has to be self-supporting. Something has to sit at the foundation of the rest of the argument. You can keep saying, well, this is because of this, and this is because of this, and this is because of this, but only for so long. And eventually you get to something that is just true in itself. And everybody has these. This is not just a Christian worldview thing. Every worldview has to have them. Everybody has to have some starting place, some fundamental building block, something that you know innately, something that's just known, not something that you argue toward. It's just already known. And in order to learn anything else, you have to know something before it. You have to have building blocks in order to make a structure. And what Romans 1:19 tells us is that among the truths that are made self-evident to man is the knowledge of God. God's existence is self-evident. A man does not need to go outside of himself to have knowledge of God's existence. Why? Because knowledge of God is manifest in them or within them. The known of God, look at it, is manifest, verse 19, in them. That which is known about God is evident within them. And then look at the next phrase, for God manifested to them. Notice you have both prepositions here. If you're like, oh, that's just saying what he's shown them. No, yeah, that's true. He also will get to that. But he starts with saying he's made it manifest within them. Now, certainly by this, Paul does not mean that men on their own have a comprehensive knowledge of God or a right relationship with him. Certainly that's not what he's saying here. But what he is saying is that God has placed within men the inescapable truth that he exists. Schreiner said it this way, God has stitched this into the fabric of the human mind. God has stitched his own existence into the very fabric of the human mind. And this is why when we read Psalm 14, and we hear the very first line of that, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. This is because the fool sets himself up as the ultimate authority and declares within his own heart, as irrefutably true, that there is no God. We call such an individual an atheist, coming from the Greek word and theos, meaning not, and theos meaning God. An atheist is one who claims that there is no God. And the Bible calls atheists fools. That's not my word for them, it's God's word for them. Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. But this foolishness is of a much more serious nature than being fooled by a prank. How many of you guys have been fooled by a prank before? Not always the most enjoyable of experiences, right? How many of you played a prank on somebody else? Did you find that a lot more fun than having played on you? Yeah, probably, yes. But this foolishness is a much more serious nature than being fooled by a prank. An atheist fools himself. He denies what is plainly evident. I seriously think with all the transgender stuff going on today, like, it's just further illustration of this, of people fooling themselves, speaking lies to themselves. Now, if you've ever taken a philosophy class, especially if you've engaged in a theological or Christian philosophy class, one of the topics that is discussed are arguments for God's existence. And a lot of people talk about these, and at the end of it all go, yeah, but they're not all that convincing, and all the rest, and on it goes. And whether or not they actually have led to the conversion of any particular individual, I want to just take a moment this morning to highlight a couple of facets in the more famous of the arguments for God's existence, because you'll see how I believe they stem from an understanding of Romans 1:18, 19, and 20. The first one I want to spend a little bit of time with is Anselm's ontological argument. Ontological comes from the Greek word ontos, which means being, Greek form of the to be verb. The seed of the argument that Anselm puts forward, I believe, is found even in a remark by Augustine, who said this earlier: God is more truly thought than he is described, and exists more truly than he is thought. Anselm of Canterbury, who lived in 1033 to about 1103, developed what is known as the ontological argument, and he did it while meditating on Psalm 14. By the way, this is one of the things I love about this argument. I've mentioned it a couple of times in the past here at church, for those of you who have been around for a while. The reason why I enjoy it so much is because it actually developed out of this guy's quiet time. He's having a devotional reading of Psalm 14, and he starts thinking about this with some amount of depth. He characterized his position as faith seeking understanding, and he's trying to meditate on this idea that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. He wondered this: what is it that the atheist is actually thinking when he says there is no God? When he says there is no God, what is he thinking about when he says that God does not exist? He wondered, how can the atheist deny and say that there is no God without having to think about what God is like or that God exists? In order to deny that God exists, someone has to first imagine that he exists and what he might be like. So Anselm puts forward this basic premise that God is that being than which none greater can be thought. He said, if God is to exist, if we're to talk about this being that is God, then this being must be greater than any other being, must be greater than any other existence. And then he goes on and he says, if I can think of such a being, and even the atheist has to think about such a being in order to deny that he exists, then that being can at least be thought of as existing in one's mind. He at least exists as you're thinking about him, as a thought in your mind. And then he says, suppose that the greatest possible being only exists in your mind. And now think about it for a moment. Wouldn't the greatest possible being existing in reality be better than greatest possible being existing only in your mind? He says, well, if that one who exists in reality is greater than the one only existing in my mind, then I'm not thinking about the greatest possible being. Because the greatest possible being exists not just in my mind, but outside of my mind. Existence in reality is greater than existence in the mind alone, which means that I can think then of a being greater than the one I was thinking of before, who only existed in my mind, the one who exists in actual reality. He then continues in his argument, the second part of it, and I'll summarize it this way. He says, you know, there are some things that we can think about as existing or not existing. Like this rock could be here, and this rock could not be here, and everything would be okay. But the greatest possible being is such that he necessarily has to exist. He has to exist because being that is necessary is greater than being that is just contingent, impossible. Necessary existence is stronger than possible existence. So if I'm thinking about the greatest possible being, he must not only exist in reality, but he must necessarily exist in reality. What Anselm did was to explain that God so truly exists that even an atheist has to contemplate God as existing when he denies his existence. And if he's thinking of God as he really is, he has to think of God as actually existing. So in denying the existence of the ever-existing one, the atheist speaks nonsense. Listen to how Anselm actually puts it. This is the end of his little thing. He says, "And thou art this being, O Lord our God. You so truly are, O Lord my God, that thou cannot even be thought of as not existing." I love this guy. "Thou alone, therefore, of all beings, have being in the truest and highest sense, since no other being so truly exists, and thus every other being has less being than you do." Now, how many atheists have been turned to Christianity from that argument? I don't know. But notice that it's being birthed, I think, out of infinite contemplation here, because that which is known about God is evident within them. To say it a little bit simpler, Martin Lloyd-Jones mirrors this kind of argument when he says this, quote, "Even the man who tells you he does not believe in God and who boasts of the fact that he is an atheist, even he has a sense of God." Even the atheist has a sense of God. He has to argue against it. And that is why he does so. Whether he likes it or not, he's got it. And he has to do his best to drown it or to ridicule it or to dismiss it. But it's still there. A universal sense of God, that which may be known of God, is manifest in them, deep within the conscience of man's being. He says the atheist, the reason why he gets on such a tirade, he asks the question, it's been asked to some atheists like Richard Dawkins, like, why do you even care? Like, why not just allow a Christian to just go on in their happy delusion? Like, what does it even matter to you if it's just a fiction? Notice the vitriol with which Dawkins speaks, though. The God that he says doesn't exist, Dawkins hates. And that's the contradiction, right? I mean, I know the Easter Bunny doesn't exist, but I don't have to go on a tirade about it. It's like just easily dismissed. But you see, the reason why the atheist continues on and on and on is because deep down inside, he's rejecting, he's suppressing truth that God has made plain within him. The atheist is the greatest fool because he speaks absurdity in his heart. He denies the existence of him who has existence in himself and from whom come all other existence. Our life is dependent on him who has life in himself. As Martin Buber said, no matter how many people may strive by their most diligent efforts, they will nevertheless be unable to expunge the idea of God from the soul. And so it has been with every atheistic regime, every attempt to crush out the thought of God. It never works. God has placed the knowledge of himself deep within every human. So what is it that leads people to think irrationally, to throw out the most fundamental truth that they should obviously admit to? Sin. Hard-hearted, obstinate rebellion. Out of hatred toward God, the atheist chooses to think and live as if God does not exist. The irony is seen in that atheistic creed, "There is no God and I hate him." But God has not only provided men with an innate sense of his existence, he's also superadded point two, a world of evidence. A world of evidence. All we have to do is look around. Just take a look around. A posteriori knowledge, is that big word there, just means it's knowledge that comes through observation or experience. This is knowledge that happens as a result of what you experience. This is not just innately known. This is something you come to know through experience. And God has not only placed the knowledge of himself within us innately, but he's also given us a world of evidence from which to argue for his existence. This is when evidence provides arguments from effect back to cause. When we proceed from observing things and sensing experience and coming to other conclusions. So if the definition, green as a color, is a thing, then through observation I can pick up a leaf and say, this leaf is green. And I can say it on the basis of observation of an experience. The definition of green doesn't require a leaf, but to say that this leaf is green requires an observation of a leaf. God has provided men with not only an innate sense of his existence, an undeniable knowledge of God in this sense, but also left evidence of himself in everything that he's made, which includes the entire world, the entire universe. You see, we see the unseen via the workmanship of creation. Look at verse 20. For the invisible things of him from creation of the world, by the workmanship being understood, are clearly seen. Since the creation of the world, note here, man has always been responsible. His invisible attributes are clearly understood, being clearly seen through what he has made, through his workmanship. Notice the oxymoron that this is. God has clearly made everyone see what is unseen. God is showing the world what is unseen through what he has made. The teleological argument follows this line of thought. It says this: the design that is present within the universe manifests an intelligent purpose behind it. There is a harmony. There is an order. There is an irreducible complexity to the world around us. And it screams to a creator. William Paley famously spoke of a watch lying on the beach. He says, if you were to walk along the beach and pick up the watch, you would instantly say that the watch's existence implicates a watchmaker. If I find a watch, someone had to make it. And not only do the intricacies of the watch indicate a maker, but the fact that it's able to keep time indicates that the maker had a purpose. There's a reason for creating the thing. Not only do we see there had to be somebody who made it, but we can see something about their purpose in making it by looking at how it functions. No one would conclude that it was the result of random, purposefulness, time and chance, whatever that means. Just remember this too, guys. Time is not an actor, and chance is not an actor. Chance is not an action. It's not something that moves or does something. It's a measurement of probability. Chance doesn't do anything. Chance just measures probability of things happening. Chance isn't an actor. It doesn't do anything. And neither does time somehow solve all the world's dilemmas. You know, given enough time, the impossible becomes possible. Given enough time. No, a rock's still a rock. Hundreds of thousands of years later. If it hasn't been, you know, eroded by water and other things. Understand that these sorts of arguments are ridiculous. No one would conclude a watch found on the beach just happened there by chance. Random specks of metal came onto the beach and just kind of formed into a pool, and the sun superheated them through some whatever, and all of a sudden these little gears started to play. You know, it's ridiculous, right? And the complexity of a watch pales in comparison with the complexity of even the smallest cell, the smallest living cell. For this reason, dear friends, we ought not to shy away from talking about God as creator when we share the gospel. I think it's one of the most horrible things that happened as a result of Darwinian evolution is that it made a lot of Christians scared to talk about creation. The concern was, if I get into that discussion, then I'm going to have to get into this big, long-winded thing, and I don't know all these facts about all this fossil evidence, this, that, and the other. I think as a result, a lot of people have said, oh, just share the gospel. Just avoid the topic of creation. Just don't talk about that. I don't know how you do that, friends. You see the lie of the enemy found in Darwinian evolution in trying to separate a creator from creation. Because if he can do that, then we're not responsible anymore to anyone. See, fundamental to everyone's relationship to God is, number one, we are all his creation. He's the creator. We're the creation. And whether you're lost or saved, everyone has that fundamental relationship with God. He's everyone's father in the sense of the creator. And as a result, he's also the lawgiver and the one over everything, the moral governor of the universe, the one who sustains everything. Notice where the Bible starts in talking to us about God. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. Do you guys notice here, before the Bible says anything else, it tells us that there is God and he created everything. Don't shy away from this. This is one of the reasons why, I mean, again, among the many tools that you could use in sharing the gospel, I commend to you the two ways to live. I like the way it starts. God is the creator, right? And as a result, he's also the loving ruler of the universe, of everything. This is the starting place. Hebrews 11:1-3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that that which is seen was not made out of things which are visible. All of creation declares the glory of God, calling us to worship him. Psalm 95:6, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker. Psalm 33:6-9, but the word of the Lord, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Why are we called to stand in awe of him? Why are we called to fear the Lord? Because he made it all. You see how creation is directly tied to us honoring him and worshiping him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. We go from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And because of your will, they existed and were created. Do you notice this? From the start to the end of the Bible, God is praised and worshiped as the creator. Don't allow the lies of Darwinian evolution to stop you from heralding the greatness of God seen in what he has made. When they show you some random tooth and it's from a pig and some jaw that came from a monkey and they say this is some caveman, just call it hogwash as it is. The power, the intricacy, the harmony of the universe was created by a master designer. And seeing the beauty and complexity carries with it the responsibility of acknowledging the Creator as both powerful and living above the natural order. We observe these things as an opportunity to worship Him, not to worship the stuff, but to worship the Creator. Johannes Brenz said this, "Everything, as much as in the heavens as on earth, is administered and governed by an astonishing orderly arrangement. But that such things should be governed with such an immensely long-lasting regularity cannot be happened by chance or without design." I've had the joy of teaching general science this past year to 7th and 8th graders, Joel and Ashton being in the class, and I've enjoyed having the opportunity to respond with awe and wonder over the orderly and beautiful and functional world that God created. There's an incredible amount of diversity within the world, and yet a unity through it all, too. The Bible calls us, think about it, the Bible calls us to consider the ant. And so we should. We should learn from the ant. But I think there's a principle there that says we can learn from other animals as well. So much scientific advancement has happened by just observing creation. Observing the animals that God has created and then mimicking them. There's a really cool set of videos you can look up on the internet called Creatures That Defy Evolution. It's a really awesome set of videos. Just highlights, so just interesting creatures in creation that just completely speak against any sort of like slow, gradual mutation change over millions and billions of years. It just doesn't happen. The point is this. By the use of senses God has given to men, we are further left without excuse. He made it true within you. You know it. He made it manifest inside of your own mind. You can't deny it. And secondly, open your eyes and look around. Open your ears and listen. Feel with your hands. Smell, taste, and see that the Lord is good. Our excuses are removed by an innate sense of God, as well as by a world of evidence that's ever before us in creation. And lastly, our excuses are removed because God has also provided us with a reasoning mind. A reasoning mind. A mind that can draw inferences and draw conclusions. We might call this analytical knowledge. Knowledge that combines what you see outwardly with what you know inwardly or innately, and then forming arguments and dialogues and conversations and drawing conclusions and making judgments and drawing inferences from facts that are established and from substantiated premises. God has provided us with a mind from which we can reason from evidence to other things. And in this sense, we think of people like Thomas Aquinas and the cosmological argument. And maybe you've heard of that before. Sometimes referred to as the five ways. In a very, very simplified manner, what he did, or I'll explain it in a simplified manner, what he said is that everything that moves has a mover. Everything that moves has a mover. So then we can ask the question, when you see this move, what caused that to move? And we can go back to that thing and go, what caused that to move? And what caused that to move? And what caused that to move? But eventually, he says, you have to get to some place, because otherwise it becomes an infinite regress, which is absurdity. There must be an unmoved mover at the start of that chain. Every effect has a cause, but again, there cannot be an infinite regress of causes, so eventually we have to get to something that is an uncaused cause. He says, this is similar to the second part of Anselm's argument, he says, since things exist, there must be at least one necessary being. Since there are things that potentially could exist, there must be something that necessarily exists that brought to pass all the things that could potentially exist. He said there must be a maximum being, which is the cause of all other beings that possess degrees of perfection. He says if something is kind of good, there must be something that is ultimately good. If there's something that's kind of justice, there must be something that brings ultimate justice. If there is something that's kind of sovereign, there must be something that's ultimately sovereign. And then he also said, if there are things that lack knowledge and yet they act toward an end, there must be an intelligent being directing those things toward that end. This is the point. What Aquinas was doing, I think, is believing a similar sort of logic that's explained here in Romans 1:20. We're told that God's workmanship declares not only God's existence, but even tells us things about his nature. It not only, at minimum, talks about him existing, but also talks about his nature. And here, the two things that are listed are his power and his deity or divinity. Point is this: God gave us minds with which we are able to reason, and he expects us to use our minds to reason to proper conclusions. And it is only a further demonstration of our rebellion that our reasoning faculties are used in perverted ways. We use our reason, sinful, wicked man uses reason to suppress truth. Christopher Ashe said, "Creation is covered in God's fingerprints. This is why science is worthwhile, since there's no point doing science unless there's an order to be discerned, which is why so much of modern science has roots in Christian soil." Here we recognize God's divinity and eternal power. Recognizing God's divinity and eternal power. Creation declares not only the existence of God, but many things about him. We can reason to many attributes of God from what he's made. Think of a painting. If you're looking at a painting, I'm not much of a art connoisseur, but so I have been told that looking at paintings, you can learn things about things, right? You can learn not only about the painting itself, but you get a little glimpse into the painter. Like, why did he paint this? Why did he use these colors? Why did he use the brush strokes that he did, the technique that he applied? What's included in this picture or painting, and what is excluded, and why? The same could be true of architects or poets. Why include the features they do? Why write the way you do? Movie producers, why make the movie you did? You see, created works, made things, speak not only the existence of a maker, but they speak about what the maker cares about. It talks about what the maker is like. We might not always come to the right conclusion about all those things, but there are things behind the scenes that we're using our minds to reason toward. Bren said it this way: "He who created the eye, does he not see? He who made the ear, does he not hear? He who created within parents a care for their children, does he not care for his own creatures?" Every creation declares something about the Creator. And in this text, we're told these two words, at least, at bare minimum: God's eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen, understood by what God has made, by his workmanship. It's an interesting word in Greek, poema. It's a poem, what he has made. Though God's essence is hidden, much of God is seen in the things that he's made and the way in which he's worked. His power, his wisdom, his order, his organization, his sovereignty, his governance, his care. These are all things you can see through what God has made. William Hendrickson put it really well. Extended quote: "Even without the benefit of such products of human invention like the microscope or the telescope, people from the past were able to reflect on the vastness of the universe, the fixed order of the heavenly bodies in their courses, the arrangement of leaves around a stem, the cycle of divinely created waterworks, evaporation, cloud formation, distillation, pool formation, the mystery of growth from seed to plant, and not just any plant, but the particular kind of plant from which the seed originated, the thrill of a sunrise, from the faint rosy flush to a majestic orb, the skill of birds in building their homes without ever taking any lessons in home building." No birds on YouTube, right? I guess they're on Twitter. Okay, I'll go on. "The generous manner in which food is supplied for all creatures, the adaptation of living creatures to their environment." Oh, so these are all things that God has placed within the fabric of creation. And they display glorious wonders about their Creator. Even God's kindness and graciousness is generally being displayed through his general grace to all. And that's what we had read also this morning from Acts 14. Do you notice there in the argument that's being made by Paul to these heathen who think that they're actually gods that have descended and they're about to like make sacrifices and worship them, and they say, we're just men like you. We come to tell you the gospel, to tell you about Jesus Christ, to talk to you about the one true God. And notice what they do. They immediately say, the one who created everything. It says, we're here to preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from the vain things to the living God who made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. So he's talking to people who don't know Christ, to heathens, and he says to them, first off, we're here to tell you about the gospel, about the living God, the one who made everything. And then he says, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness. What form did that witness take up? In that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Note he says, you can also know that God is good by what he has done in providing for this world. It might even be an interesting challenge for you today as we go back for fellowship lunch in a little bit. Maybe you can go around the table, at least for a moment or two, and just ask, what is it that we can learn about God just by looking at what God's made? What things, what characteristics and attributes of God are on display just through what God has made? The point is this: God has provided us with an innate sense of his existence. It's put into the very fabric of our minds. He's then provided us with a world of evidence around us that points to him. And then he gave us a reasoning mind that's able to consider these evidences and perceive things not only that God exists, but about his attributes, what he's like, his eternal power, his divinity. And as a result, we're told here, look at the end of this, verse 20, so that they are without excuse. You've maybe heard of the word apologetics before. You had the word apology. Usually when you tell somebody to give an apology, you know, what you're saying is you're supposed to say you're sorry. but the Greek word apology means to give a defense. So next time you ask your child to give an apology and they start giving you reasons why they shouldn't be in trouble for what they did, well, they're actually taking up the Greek meaning of the word apology, which meant to give a defense, give reasons why you did what you did or didn't, why you shouldn't get what you're supposed to get, all of that. What's interesting here is that word apology is utilized here, but with an on at the start of it. So it means without a defense, without an apology. So God has left us without a defense before his judgment seat because he has made it so plainly evident that he not only exists, but even what he's like. The same word, by the way, is also used in Romans 2:1. Therefore, you have no excuse. There it is again. The non-negated form happens several times in the New Testament to talk about people giving a defense of the gospel. One of the most famous being in 1 Peter 3:15, from which we get the idea of apologetics, where it says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give a defense or make a defense for the hope that is in you, yeah, with gentleness and meekness. The point here in Romans 1 is that all men are left without a defense, without an excuse. The sheer fact of God's creation is enough to leave us all inexcusably guilty for not giving God the honor and glory and adoration he is due. We are all culpable because we all know better. And our rebellion is put on further display by what we do with what we know, and that is suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then, if I could add on to that, for we who have heard the gospel, all we're talking about there is just general revelation. But if you're in this room today and you have a Bible in your lap, guess what? You've got even more. You've been even given more. You've been given special revelation. You have access to the Bible. You have access to both the Old and New Testaments. We who live after the first advent of Christ, we've been told about Jesus' life and miracles and teachings and death on the cross and resurrection. If these people are without excuse, how much more are we without excuse? And I dare say the person uses the argument, you know, this is my excuse because what about those people? Like, just turn it to them immediately. What about you? They have creation. There's enough. But you have more than that. You have not only creation, but you have special revelation being given to you in the Word of God. And by the gospel we can proclaim to you, how much more are we without excuse? C.H. Spurgeon said, the atheist is the fool preeminently and a fool universally. Sin is always folly, And as it is the height of sin to attack the very existence of the Most High, so it is also the greatest imaginable folly. To say that there is no God is to belie the plainest evidence, which is obstinacy. To oppose the common consent of mankind, which is stupidity, and to stifle consciences, which is madness. If the sinner could, by his atheism, destroy the God whom he hates, then there might be some sense, although much wickedness, in his infidelity. But as denying the existence of fire does not prevent it in burning a man who is in it, so doubting the existence of God will not stop the judge of all the earth from destroying the rebel who breaks his laws. Nay, this atheism is a crime which most provokes heaven and will bring down terrible vengeance on the fool who indulges it. He's like, you know, I can maybe understood if your atheism actually made God not exist, but it doesn't any more than standing in fire doesn't cause you to burn. It's utter foolishness. It belies the plainest evidence. It's obstinacy. It's stupidity. It's madness. If you're not a Christian in this room, repent of your truth suppression. Stop trying to cobble together excuses. Admit them for what they are, that they won't stand in the judgment. No defense of ignorance will hold water. So come before your Lord and God and Creator. Repent of your sin and your rebellion. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask Him to forgive you. Ask Him to rescue you. Because you see, the only defense that will work on that day is the defense that points to Jesus. The only defense that will work before the judgment seat of God is Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's His righteousness that I need. It's His death that paid the price for me. He's the one and only mediator. And if you don't trust in His propitiatory sacrifice, in His perfect righteousness, then on that day of judgment, you will get what's coming to you. What we all deserve. Death and judgment and hell for all eternity. Let's stop the excuses. Let's stop putting this off. Repent and believe in Christ today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, there's such a flurry of excuses that are made up by sinful men to justify their unbelief. I pray that today's message at least is knocked away at some of those. Lord, give us boldness with your word. Help us not to be sheepish around people just because there are, you know, people in white lab coats that have said other things or scientists who have claimed such and such. Lord, I pray that you would give us clarity of mind and speech when we interact with people who are lost. I pray that you would remove their excuses, you'd strip them away. Pray that you would grant them eyes to see the glory of Christ. I pray for even the most staunch atheists like a Richard Dawkins. Lord, certainly he's deserving of judgment, but so was I before conversion. So was I before Christ paid the penalty for me. Lord, we pray that you'd even bring repentance to someone like that. That you'd grant him eyes to see the glory of Jesus, the one whom he has hated and been persecuting. We know the dramatic conversion you did for Saul on the road, and we pray that, Lord, you would do similar things in the lives of atheists that we might know. Strip away their excuses. Lord, we thank you for your ongoing work in our hearts and minds. Pray you would strengthen us for evangelistic opportunities and be quick to point them even to a passage like this in Romans 1:18-20. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.